I want to thank Melissa for filling in for Joe today and also for the choir. It's so good to see all of you that have been in sabbatical back. So it's great to see the choir loft full. Well, I kind of came up with an introduction this morning that I wanted to pay tribute to the veterans, but it also fits with our message today. So it's actually a story that I didn't write, so I'll probably read most of it, but pay attention closely because it gets a little confusing towards the end, and I wouldn't want you to miss it. During World War II, a general and his subordinate lieutenant were traveling across the United States from their base to another base in a different state. They were forced to travel with civilians on a passenger train. He boarded the train and found their booth, and to their surprise, there were two other folks already seated in the booth, a very attractive young woman and her grandmother. For most of the trip, they conversed freely about the weather and events that were taking place during the war. The train entered into a long, dark tunnel. Once inside the tunnel, the passengers in this particular car heard two distinctive sounds. The first was the smooch of a kiss. The second was a loud sound of a slap. Now, here are the responses or interpretations of the four people located in the booth of the passenger train that were completely in the dark. The first one is the young woman is thinking to herself how glad she is that the young lieutenant got up the courage to kiss her, but she is somewhat disappointed that her grandmother slapped him for doing it. The second one is the general is thinking to himself how proud he is of the young lieutenant for being enterprised enough to find this opportunity to kiss the attractive young woman, but is flabbergasted that she slapped him instead of the lieutenant. The grandmother is flabbergasted to think that the young lieutenant would have the gall to kiss her granddaughter, but she is very proud of her granddaughter for slapping the lieutenant. The young lieutenant is trying to hold back his laughter, for he has found the perfect opportunity to kiss an attractive young girl and slap his superior officer all at the same time. I can kind of think of Paul Harvey, you know, now you know the rest of the story would be appropriate. What the young lieutenant did is he took complete advantage of an open door of opportunity that was right in front of him. I've never shared this story without everybody having the same reaction of a lot of laughter. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should kiss someone that's not your spouse, especially when the lights go out. And I'm not suggesting either that you should slap those that are in authority over you, especially your boss. But I do want us to learn this morning that we should take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to us, known as open doors. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue our study of the seven churches that are found in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at the church of Philadelphia, a church that Jesus did not rebuke. The only other one was the church at Smyrna. So let's take a look at, and I've titled this way, Philadelphia Bible Church is a small church with a big door of opportunity. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and begin in verse 7 and explore together this morning the message to the church of Philadelphia, and discover how we as a church and us as individuals can make the most of the opportunity, the open doors that God has placed in front of us. If you have your Bible there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it goes this way. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. So first of all, we have this city designated as Philadelphia. We've already clearly made our case for who the angel is, being a leader or the pastor or leaders of the church that is given this letter and has delivered it. Philadelphia is about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, and we've made our way. Hopefully you have looked in the back of your Bible, if you have one, at a map of this section. But really, John is exiled on the island of Patmos, which is located just kind of over here to the west of the coastline. And if you make your way kind of just straight northeast, you come to the first city of Ephesus. And so then you just make your way up north and then back down and kind of hook back out a little bit. And that's basically the route of these seven churches. It's just a postal route. It's how any ordinary letter would have gone from one place to the other. And while this letter was written to the specific church of Philadelphia, it's also what's known as a circular letter. That letter, as well as the other six letters and the whole book of Revelation, would have been given to all of the churches for them to gain insight into what was being communicated. They would get the original manuscript, they would make copies of it, then the letter would go to the next city, they would read it, make copies of it to the next city, and you would see how it would make its way. So we find ourselves here 25 miles southeast of Sardis, the last church that we looked at. And so Philadelphia is known by its compound Greek term, one for love, philos, and the other is for Delphia, or brother, the city of brotherly love. In fact, we have a city here in the United States, Philadelphia, that carries that same name. This city in the region that it was located is prone to earthquakes. And I think about that when he talks about, I stand in the an open door. I remember Johnny Carson years ago said when he was doing the Tonight Show, how many people remember Johnny Carson? Yeah. And he said one time in a joke, and it was so appropriate, living out in earthquake and prone living out in Southern California, prone to earthquakes. He said there's people who understand that when an earthquake comes, you need to stand in the threshold of a door because everything kind of is collapsing around. And he says those that will make it through the earthquakes are those that stand inside of the doors and the Jehovah Witnesses, because they're always standing in front of someone's door. But Philadelphia is prone to earthquakes. It's rich in agriculture, mostly vineyards. It's the gateway to the east. It was known as a place where the Greeks had kind of positioned themselves, and they were known for Hellenizing that area, which meant that they brought in the Greek culture and the Greek language. Most of us may not realize, but when Jesus came to earth, the Scripture says that at an appointed time, Jesus became flesh. And I interpret that as this, that when the time was right, the Romans had created the roads by which people could travel, and the Greeks had developed the language, the common language of the people, the Greek language, the koineia, not the classical Greek, but the language of everyday people. And when those two things had come together at the right time, then I believe Jesus came, because everything was set for him to be able to travel and to communicate the truth. So Philadelphia was known for Hellenizing, or giving the Greek language and the culture to the area. So then we look here that the person who is writing this letter, who it's from, and it says, he who is holy, and we know he is here, is talking about Jesus Christ. And so there's two key issues that are presented here. It says, he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So let's look at these two key issues about the person of Jesus Christ. First, it says he is holy. This deals with his deity. Jesus Christ, and we have talked about this before, but it's important for you to grasp this. Jesus Christ is God. He is the unique Son of God. He is the God-man. He is one person with two distinct natures. He is 100% God and 100% man. Here, he's going to talk about his deity. He says that he is holy. Well, we are commanded, Peter tells us, for us to be holy because God is holy. That is an attribute that God has, that because we are believers and we have the Holy Spirit, we have the potential to be holy. That's known as a communicable attribute. There are other attributes or characteristics of God that only God possesses, that we cannot possess. That's known as an incommunicable attribute. The way to keep those things separate is this. It's like a communicable disease. If you have a disease that someone else can catch or it's contagious, then that's a communicable disease. God has attributes that we can possess, that we can catch, that we can have. That's known as a communicable attribute or characteristic of God. An incommunicable attribute would be one that God possesses that we cannot have because we are human. So we see the deity side here of Jesus. An incommunicable attribute would be God being all-knowing or omniscient, God being all-powerful or omnipotent, God being everywhere at once, being omnipresent. And so here we see a part of Christ's deity that we also can have. He is holy. So what does it mean for Jesus Christ, the God-man, to be holy? It means that he was set apart. He was set apart, first of all, for a purpose that God the Father had for him to accomplish, to die for the sins of the world. But it also means that he was set apart in that he was free from sin. He was set apart from sin. There is nothing that is sinful about Jesus Christ. In fact, my study of the Scriptures and my theology says not only was he sinless, but he didn't have the ability to sin because he is God. And we see that in Matthew chapter 4, where he is tempted by Satan and yet found to be without sin in those temptations. Now, the second part that he says here, he is holy, and who is true? Who is true? Titus tells us that God cannot lie. Here, I believe when he talks about Jesus being true, it means that he is genuine. It means that he is free from error. He is holy, free from sin. He is true, free from error. There is no falsehood in the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And then he's going to talk about his dominion, what he has a right to rule over. And notice here it says that he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. He holds the key of David. Now in the first part of the book of Revelation in chapter 1 says he has the keys of Hades. Keys simply means that he has authority. He has control. You have the key to your car. You have the authority over that car or the key to your house because you lock it and hopefully no one goes in when you lock it. So here he's talking about that Jesus Christ has the key of David. Now, part of who Jesus Christ is he's the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, but he's also follows the line of King David. He will fulfill all of the promises given to Israel and to the Abrahamic covenant. And shortly, after he finishes this section on the church, he's going to talk about this tribulation period before he comes and sets up the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, in which Christ will sit on the Davidic throne and literally reign over the earth. And Israel will be completely in the land, and they will experience every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is King David. Jesus Christ will fulfill that Davidic covenant. They will fulfill and be in the land that is described as the Palestinian covenant. And then they will experience all the blessings, the new covenant, that God has given to Israel. I know there's been a lot in the news today about the present administration in the United States and the situation and the relationships with them and with Israel. Let me tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to pray for and you need to support Israel. The only reason, if you go and read Genesis chapter 12 through 15, the only reason that you can even come close to explaining the blessings that our nation, the United States, has experienced is because we've always been an ally and a friend to Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation and God's chosen people. And in that covenant that he gave to Abraham, God said, "Those who bless you, I will bless." And then on the other side of the coin, he says, "And those who curse you, I will curse." So the United States has experienced blessings not because we are a godly nation, not because we are a superpower, but simply because of the sovereignty of God and our friendship with Israel. So what does it mean that he has the key of David? Well, there was a key that was given in the Old Testament, and this is a reference when he goes on and he says, "And a door who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens," is a direct quote from Isaiah 22:22. You don't need to turn there now, but sometime it would be worth your while to go and to study that passage. It has to deal with a guy by the name of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim had replaced a guy by the name of Shebna. And Shebna had thought that he was in charge. He had the keys to the kingdom storehouse. And so he had thought he was really in a prestigious place. And he had there a monument. He had a tomb honed out in the side of a rock so that he would be buried there and make this great memorial and this monument to himself. And God said, as I use in Isaiah to prophesy, I said, "Listen, I hate to let you in on this, but you're not going to stay here." In fact, he was a wicked guy. He was deceptive. And he said, "I'm going to take you to a different place, and that's where you're going to be buried. There's not going to be a monument for you." And so Eliakim under Hezekiah, he has the keys. And that's where it comes from. And he has the keys, which shows he has the authority to unlock the storehouse and to distribute the treasures there and give blessings to the people. So here, Jesus not only has deity, but he has dominion, the right and the authority to rule. And then notice it says that he opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens says this. Now, what is he opening and what is he shutting? Well, a lot of people have taken this to refer to where Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about he is the door of salvation. And he uses himself as an analogy as a good shepherd. And he says, "I'm the door, no one goes in and no one comes out." And it's a reference to salvation. And in John, that is true. And the door, Jesus says, is literally himself. Well, you need to understand something about how shepherds kept their sheep back in that day. They would let them wander around during the day, and they would keep close watch on them so that the wolves would not get them or the other wild animals, and they would protect them. And so at night, they would take and put them in a sheep pen. Well, a sheep pen wasn't any more than about a knee-high or waist-high brick wall or a rock wall, really, where they had gathered up stones and they had created a corral. And they had left a place about 6 feet wide, approximately, for an opening for the sheep to go in and the sheep to come out. And so what the shepherd would do in the evening, he would gather all of his sheep and he would lead them. They would follow him and he would lead them right into the sheep's pen. And then during the night, he would actually sleep laying down in that opening. And he covered or became the door for that opening. And he protected all of the sheep that were in there. Now that is, in John 10, a reference to Jesus as the door, and he offers salvation to all who believe. And by the way, just in case you are here this morning and you don't comprehend or you haven't ever comprehended who Jesus Christ is as Savior, this is an important aspect that you need to understand. That Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is true and who is holy, who is sinless, died on the cross for the sins of the whole entire world. In fact, because he is genuine, because he is true, because he's without error, because he is holy and free and separated from sin, he was the lamb that was the atoning sacrifice. And because he was not guilty of sin, he could pay the price for you and for me. And so all the sin of the whole entire world was laid upon him on the cross, and he died and he paid the penalty for sin. For the Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. That's physical death and spiritual death. That we die separated from God. And if we die in our sin, then we have to spend all of eternity paying for our sin in a place called hell, separated from God. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, if we just simply believe that Jesus Christ is God, and that he was sinless, that he died on the cross in my place and in your place for your wrongdoing, for your sin penalty, then you get complete and total forgiveness of your sin. And you go from being wrongly related to rightly related to God. And you are adopted into God's family. And the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he gives you the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of your inheritance. And your eternal destiny goes from being sinful to being holy in Christ. And so if you've never done that, that's what you need to settle first in your life. Doesn't matter whatever else you think is important, that's the most important decision that you will ever make, is to embrace who Jesus Christ is. But what he's talking about, I believe, here is not salvation when he talks about he opens and no one shuts, he shuts and no one opens. I think he's talking about opportunity for service. Opportunity for service. The other thing that you need to know about Philadelphia is it was small. It was a small church, but it had a big opportunity because of where it was strategically located. So this door that he opens, I believe, is a door of opportunity. Let me show you where this term is used other places in Scripture. There's four of them that I'm going to give to you. I don't want us to turn there just for the sake of time. But it might be prudent or wise for you to write them down, the references. The first one is in Acts chapter 14, in verse 26 and 27. Paul writes this, and he says, from there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report of all the things that God had done with them and how He had, here's the key, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He had opened a door of opportunity for them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, Paul writes this. He says, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing." He didn't want a temporary visit. He wanted to be able to sit down with them and to disciple them. "For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, if the Lord opens a door for me." Then in verse 8 he says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Of course, Ephesus is the book that was written to the Ephesians in the first church that we looked at, who had lost their love for Christ. Verse 9, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Don't forget that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul also writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord." When the door was open for me in the Lord. A door of opportunity, of service. And then Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Think about that. That Jesus Christ gave a small church located in Philadelphia a huge, wide open door for ministry. I think that God gives all of us opportunities for ministry. Let me say this about opportunities. Open doors represents opportunities for us to serve the Lord and have an impact for Him. And wherever there is opportunity, and wherever God's Word is being preached and people's lives are being changed, there's always opposition. There's always opposition. In fact, when we serve the Lord, if there is the absence of opposition, we should question our effectiveness. And so, there is a great ministry with unlimited boundaries that God has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says that God is able to do exceedingly beyond our wildest comprehension and much more than we ask as He works through us. Let me just say a couple of things about doors of opportunities as we look at verse 8. Let's read that first. He says, "I know your deeds." And here we find the church that there is no but. There is no rebuke. "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power." Little here means that they had a few believers in this church. It was a small church. Listen, just because something is big, a mega church, doesn't mean that it's effective. And it also doesn't mean that it's right. The cults are full of large churches. Large doesn't make something better or even correct. Here he says, "You have little power, and you have kept my word." That's an important aspect, that they had not diluted nor distorted the word of God. They held fast to it. "And have not denied my name." The most important thing to them was the name of Jesus Christ. They weren't concerned about their status or anything else. They held to the Word and to the name of Jesus Christ. So, let me give you a couple of examples of open doors and how we can miss them. I think that we should not look for opportunity. I think we are looking at an opportunity. So many times people miss the door that's open in front of them because they're looking for something else. Reminds me of a guy that was stranded after a hurricane on top of a house. And the hurricane waters and the flood waters were rising up. It was almost up to the eaves of the side of the house. And the guy was sitting on top of the roof of the house and he was praying that God would rescue him. And here comes a couple of guys in a John boat with a little 10-horsepower motor on the back of it. And they pull up and say, "Hey, hop in, we'll take you." He says, "No, I'm praying that the Lord will rescue me." So they take off. Later, a helicopter comes with a big speaker and the Coast Guard lowers down the little basket. They say, "Get in." He says, "No, I'm praying that the Lord will rescue me." And the helicopter flies off, and eventually the water rises and the guy drowns. And he gets to heaven. And he says, "God, you did rescue me, but I was expecting to be rescued physically from my death." God says, "I sent you a boat and a helicopter." See, he was looking for an opportunity to be rescued that was out there when he wasn't even looking at what was right in front of him. And I think too many times we as individuals and we as a church are looking for, "God, what can we do? Where's this opportunity? Please do this. Please do that." And there's a door of opportunity sitting right in front of us and we miss it because we're distracted with all of the other things that we're looking for. So we're not looking for a door of opportunity, but we're looking at a door of opportunity. The question is, will we take advantage of it? Just because we are small and just because we have limitations with property and parking and facilities, I still love the statement that champions come up with solutions, not excuses. I think these are doors of opportunity. They had kept His Word. They didn't distort it or dilute it. And they did not deny Him. Let me give you some practical applications for doors of opportunity. I have six of them. I should have come up with seven, but I didn't. Six of them. The first one is this. Jesus sovereignly opens doors for His people. Jesus sovereignly opened doors for His people. He has the key, and He sovereignly opens doors. What doors are you asking Jesus to open? Or what doors are you identifying that Jesus might open? You might want to think about this. Are you taking advantage of the opportunity in your family? As a mom or as a dad, are you discipling your children? That's a door of opportunity. God has given you little ones, children, that you might disciple them. And then also there is, how about your neighborhood? Have you asked God to use you for the door of opportunity in your neighborhood to win people to Christ? See, right there is a great example of what just happened. How many people did not hear the screaming? Everybody heard the screaming, right? Here's an opportunity for you to learn and to listen. And Satan always brings a distraction. That's how Satan works. He always brings a distraction. So the last thing God wants is for His Word to be preached correctly, and for your lives to be changed, to be more like Christ and make an impact. He wants you to focus on all of the obstacles in life, all of the distractions that life brings. And so when we talk about family and we talk about neighborhood, what about your business? Now, you shouldn't do anything that causes you from doing a great job for your employer. But you need to see your position at a job wisely, and your source of income. You need to refocus that your position at your place of business and the money that you make is primarily a platform for ministry. By the way, you lead by example and pray for an opportunity to eventually be able to share the gospel. So, number two, an open door requires an act of faith. An open door requires an act of faith. When God puts a door in front of you, it requires an act of faith to walk through it. I think so many times about Abraham. Abraham is worshiping idols. And while he is worshiping idols, God comes to him and says, "Go to a land that I will show you." And he leaves everything. And he follows the Lord. And we learn in Genesis and in Hebrews that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. It was his faith that unlocked the door. My question has always been to the text, how many people did God call before he called Abraham? Did he call some and they just said, "No, I'm not going to do it"? Or was Abraham the 2,000th person that was called by God and was the first one that responded by faith and it unlocked the door of opportunity? The third one is, when God opens a door of opportunity, Satan opens a door of opposition. When God opens a door of opportunity, Satan opens a door of opposition. Now, I know for some of you, you're going to take this very, very personally. And it's not meant to single out any family or any individual. But you have to decide what's important in your life. You have to decide as a parent, you have to decide as an individual, what are the value system or what is the value system I want to instill in my children? Because there will be all kinds of distractions that the world and Satan will put in front of you. And if you buy into the opposition that Satan presents, that my kids or our family is going to miss out if we don't do X, Y, Z, and you fill in the blank. And it takes you, not sometimes, but it takes you consistently away from a steady study of the Scriptures or fellowship within the church. That door of opportunity may close quickly. That door of opportunity may close quickly. Now, this is going to sound self-serving, so I don't want it to. But I believe you at Rawls Baptist Church are very blessed. God has sent you, at least to my knowledge, at the present time, two individuals that love the Lord, that study diligently, and have a passion to communicate God's truth in a way that you are without excuse of knowing the Scriptures. We have it for the adults, and we now have it with the youth. And if you as a parent, and unfortunately, maybe many people who need to hear the message, you know, don't always hear it. But here's what needs to be shared. You can come up with any excuse you want to do something else. And that's what Satan would have you do. But moms and dads, grandparents, if you have a child, it's more important for them to come consistently on Wednesday night and Sunday morning to hear Sam teach the truth correctly. There is nothing more important. I know that it's hard to grasp. There's nothing more important for you as an individual and for your loved ones and for your children than to know the Word of God and to live it. I'm reading a book right now that is just mind-boggling. The Recession of the Evangelical Church. We are dying out. We have lost our salt and our light very rapidly in society. And if your children are not equipped to be able to stand against the schemes of Satan, they're not only going to have a tough time, it's literally going to be hell on earth for them. Because the only thing that will stand is the Word of God and His truth. And we have now put in place for even not just the youth, but the younger children with what Melissa and Cherie and Tamika are doing on Wednesday nights. In fact, I went up to them this past Wednesday night. I said, somehow I have got to find another team like you to give you guys a break so that you can come on Wednesday nights to the study and get your spiritual batteries recharged. They need that. They are making an investment in the lives of those children that will last for all of eternity. All I'm asking is, mom and dads, don't you miss the opportunity to invest spiritually in the lives of your children. Because listen, that door of opportunity will shut and may never open again. All right, so Satan fights against us when he sees us as a threat. Satan fights against us when he sees us as a threat. The fourth one, faithfulness to the Lord brings bigger opportunity. Faithfulness to the Lord brings bigger opportunity. He says over and over, be faithful in the little things before I entrust you with bigger things. That's what Satan would have us to think. Say, well, you know, there's just two people coming to my class. I sure wish there was 10. Well, when 10 comes, you're going to wish there was 15. Your responsibility, and I have to remind myself of this weekly, my responsibility on no matter how few or how many show up on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or attend this church, my responsibility is faithfully to deliver the truth. And that's Sam's responsibility. That's Melissa's responsibility. That's your Sunday school teacher's responsibility. They should prepare and teach. We should prepare and teach for an audience of one. And here's what I also have to remind us about so that we will never get over it. Jesus Christ is not in heaven whining about how many people are rejecting Him. And He died for all of them. Isn't that amazing? He's not in heaven whining about all those who have rejected Him. And He's also not whining about all of us who are living in disobedience. Now it causes Him sadness and it causes Him to weep. because He knows how great it could be for us if we seize the opportunity that He has given to us. Here's the other thing you should never get over, that I should never get over. Jesus Christ would have still had to die on the cross if you had been the only one that ever believed in Him. He would have still had to die if just one person had believed. You know how many people believed in Him before He died? Some believed in His promise, the Old Testament saints. But I think their comprehension was very, very jaded because of the lack of revelation that they had. The fifth one, doors now open may be closing quickly. Doors don't stay open forever or for long. And number six, if God is with us, no one can shut the door. If God is with us, no one can shut the door. See, I think that those are things that we need to hold on to. Those are things that we need to write down, that we need to understand, and we need to grasp. The choices that some people make, you and I can't do anything about it. But I can say this, that my prayer for all of you is this, and I will have you turn so that you can have this. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is right after He gives us how we are saved. In fact, let's back up to verse 13. It's worth putting it into context. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Him, Jesus Christ, you also, having listened to the message of truth, remember Jesus is true, that's the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's the faith, you heard the gospel and you believed in it, you were sealed. That is a permanent seal. In Him, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, that is a guarantee of our inheritance of salvation, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which existed among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mentioning of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's an experiential knowledge. A lot of people know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Verse 18. My prayer for you is the same that Paul had. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? That's what you got to have to understand the opportunity. That's what you have to possess. There's so many people that squander opportunity spiritually. So back in verse 8, he says this at the end. They have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Listen, there is always going to be opposition if you live for Christ. Always. And if you walk through the door of the opportunity that God gives to you, there is always going to be some. And you know what? Some of them are well-meaning. And I'm going to use this word because I want to make a strong point. But they are clueless about the big picture of what God's trying to accomplish. I had a conversation this week at an outreach event that I participated in on Thursday with someone. They asked me a very pointed question to which I gave a very pointed answer. They were sitting around a table and they were all drinking, and they called me over and asked me, what does the Bible say about drinking and is it a sin? And I thought for a minute, now how would Jesus handle this? You know how he would handle it? With a question. So I did. I started off with, why do you ask? Well, we want chapter and verse to whether we can drink or not. My response, which they could not handle, was this. Now, this is a group of guys that have gone to church all their life. The one asking the question, I used to go to church with before I was enlightened to the truth. You would have been proud of me in the spirit with my answer. The fact that you are asking the question means it's a sin for you to drink. To which I got the look. So what you're saying is we're all sinners and we're going to hell. To which I responded, yes, we are all sinners, me included. And all are going to hell except those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Next question. Why is it a sin then? Because I ask you the question. Do you know why that is true? My response. Do you know why it is true? If you take and seize the opportunity to learn the Scriptures, you would know why my response is true. Because Romans 14 says that what is not of faith is sin. And when in doubt, don't. So if you are not sitting there drinking with a clear conscience in faith, then yes, it's a sin. Now my blood inside was boiling that they put me on the spot. But hopefully it was like a righteous anger, because I would like to have found and made a whip of cord and turn over the tables and run them out of the place, you know? But since I'm not Jesus, I can't do that without sinning. So, but I did communicate it in a loving way. And it's going to be interesting to see what happens with how they respond to that. Now, these kinds of things happen to me when I am preaching through a text and I am talking about doors of opportunity and I'm standing there. And I'm thinking, just like this, as I'm asked that question, why in the world, Lord, did you put me in this place to have them ask me that question? And then all of a sudden, boom, son, that's a door of opportunity. You're staring it right in the face. They asked. You know? That's what we have to be equipped to be able to handle. To go through those doors of opportunity, because there are those in the church who are deceived. It says right here, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. There are people inside the church that are not believers that cause problems. And there are those inside the church that are believers but are not mature and don't understand the totality of Scripture and cause problems, and they don't even realize it. And they are hindering the door of opportunity that God has placed not to the side but right in front of us. I always think of how greedy we can be. I always think of let's make a deal. You remember Monty Hall? Let's make a deal. And behind door number one, door number two, and door number three, and you get to pick a door. And sometimes they would entice them by showing them a part of a door and then have them pick a door, and they show them everything that's in there. And they say, now you can keep what's behind door number two, or we'll let you trade that for what's behind door number one. And I'm sitting there as a kid going, keep it, keep it. And some of them will say, well, we'll take behind door number one. We'll take a chance. And the curtain opens and it goes, bonk. And there's like a jackass, you know, or a donkey that someone's holding, and that's what they win. Anybody seen that? Yeah. And I'm going, man, door number two is standing right in front of you. You see what you got. Seize it and go. And that's what he's telling us. But there are some that are opposition. Listen, here's what I have to also remind myself, and I remind you, and I dwell on it way too much, the opposition. You will be vindicated for doing what's right. You will be vindicated for doing what's right. In fact, we just studied Daniel's in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was vindicated. In fact, what was given for him to be fed to the lions and torn to shreds, the lions got lockjaw. He faithfully served the Lord in that situation. He rose above the occasion. He prayed to the Lord, and that's why he was thrown into the lion's den. And those who had trapped the king, he ordered for those who had tried to trap Daniel and the king, he ordered that not only they were thrown into the lion's den, but their family and their children. And they were devoured. There is vindication, ultimately. Maybe not in this life, but in eternity. And then in verse 10 he says, but you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have persevered. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. And I believe this is relating to the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It is a Greek word that is ek. It can be translated through or from, but in the context here, it's from the hour of testing and not through, which is about to come upon the whole world to the test of those who dwell on the earth. Notice what he says in verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You don't want anybody to rob you of your crown. Here's the other thing that I see here. When he says, I'm coming quickly, the door of opportunity will close just as quickly as it opened. So we have vindication. We have protection of the believer. We have the security of the believer, and there is ownership. Verse 12, he who overcomes, those are all believers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There's our security. And he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God, a name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God and my new name. There is victory. Probably be a good song, Victory in Jesus. I think somebody's already written that one. If Satan distracts you to live for the here and the now and what this world offers, you will always be disappointed and there will be a void in your life you will never fill. I don't care what it is or what you pursue. And then he says, to those who have an ear, verse 13, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That simply means, don't let it go in one ear and out another. Put it into practice. I firmly believe, and hopefully you do too, that God has brought all of us, me and my family and Sam and Brittany, He's brought all of us together at a unique time in history, at a unique time in the stage of my life, and at the unique time in the stage in your life, and at a unique time in the stage of the life of Rawls Baptist Church, with all of its wonderful history, and with some aspects that are not so wonderful. But I believe He's brought all of us together for a purpose. And that's an opportunity that stands right in front of us of being, even though small, a church that does not dilute or distort His Word. A church that names the name of Jesus. A church that provides for all who attend an opportunity to learn the truth and to be discipled. It's going to take some time to get there. But we will get there a lot quicker if we all pull together for the same purpose, the biblical purpose that God has for the church. And who knows? The next Billy Graham might rise from our midst. The next Chuck Swindoll might leave here from Rawls and go to seminary and be equipped. The next David Jeremiah or John MacArthur or whomever you think the Lord has used mightily. Or it might be someone who leaves this church who makes everybody else forget those guys, because they make such a great impact on the world because of the door of opportunity that we seized at this moment in time. Remember a gal by the name of Esther? Who knows that you weren't appointed for such a time as this? Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for what You are accomplishing. Help us not to allow the distractions or the synagogue of Satan to destroy or to rob us. Help us to find joy in our midst and joy in the ministry. Help us to focus on what's important. Father, we can come up with all kinds of excuses and we can be distracted by all kinds of things that Satan will throw as traps in our way. Help us to rally together as a body of believers to seize the open door of opportunity that You have given to us so that we might make an impact the way the Church of Philadelphia did. And may we do it to Your praise and to Your glory, for we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.